chapter 1 of Ephesians. And today I'd like to begin by reading the first 14 verses of this chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. This passage of Scripture contains some of the most lofty and comprehensive statements about God's plan of salvation for his people and the blessings that he pours out upon us in light of all that God has done for us and how that works together towards God's holy, wise, and righteous purpose and plan towards his glory. One of the themes that runs through this and is a theme of what the purpose of this is driving towards is the refrain, the repeated statement, to the praise of his glory. There is a purpose to which God's plan is working. There's a purpose to which the work that he's done in our lives is leading towards, and it's the glorification of God and our participation in that glory. But to understand and to rightly place all these lofty statements that are made here as this letter begins, we have to be reminded again of what we mainly looked at last week, which is, what is the identity to whom these words are written? Because these are some incredible statements that are made here. For example, that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That is an incredible statement, a comprehensive statement. The abundance of all of God's spiritual blessings have blessed us. So it behooves us, as we're reading this, to understand and be sure we understand to whom are those words written. To whom do they apply? Because there's a context to what is said. So I'll call your attention back to what we focused on last week, which is that this letter is written to the saints, it says, which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And we saw how saints refers to holy ones, those who are called and set apart by God for a sacred purpose. So this is a special people. This is a special people that God has set apart to be dedicated to His service, to His worship, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. That is, to those who are believers in Jesus Christ. So these words are written to, and these blessings and statements and descriptions apply to believers in Jesus Christ. We can think more particularly about the example of the believers which made up the community at Ephesus to whom this is written. They give us a prototype, an example to look to that is the pattern of all of the churches and communities of believers through the ages to whom this letter applies. We spent some time just thinking about, noticing that last week, that the letter to the Ephesians is really not just to a church at Ephesus 2,000 years ago, but is written to the church of Jesus Christ in every place and every age throughout all of the history of God's church. And so when we look at the Ephesians, we see an example, a prototype of what it means to be a community of disciples of Jesus Christ, set apart to be holy in the service of God. We see that there in Ephesus. Well, what do we see about those people? Well, when you look at what happened in Ephesus, you see the things that are made mention of here. We see that there came to a community in Ephesus the Word of God, and the Word of God was preached there. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news about the announcement that Jesus Christ has come into the world, that God has sent His Son into the world to bring about salvation, to bring about deliverance, to rescue His people from sin and death, and that Jesus Christ has been made Lord of all creation. That is good news. That is an announcement. And that announcement came into the various communities throughout the world, to the Jews and to the Gentiles, to the people under the dominion of the Roman Empire. That announcement came, and it said, there is a new Lord, and His name is Jesus. And He has been given all authority over the creation. Jesus Christ is Lord. And this was in certain respects, a subversive message, because it was the manner of speaking to say, in that time under that empire, that Caesar is Lord. And here comes along Paul and Peter and the others, and they come into those places and they say that He has been given a name which is above every name, and every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was a powerful and subversive message to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. You know that in that time they also claimed of the Caesars, the emperors that reigned upon the throne of Rome, that they were the sons of the gods. They worshiped them as divine. But here comes one who truly is the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, and He comes to reign over His kingdom on this earth. In verse 13, it says, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Or to translate it slightly differently, after that ye heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation. So that gospel message, it came into those communities, and it came into Ephesus. And they heard the announcement of the lordship of Jesus Christ and His accomplishment of the salvation of His people. They heard the announcement that not only was God's work of salvation for the Jews, but it was also for the Greeks. It was also for the barbarians. It was for all peoples everywhere. They heard the good news, and it says that after that they heard, they believed. So you see that there's an embrace of this message. There's a trust in it. Paul talks about how that we would be to the praise of His glory, verse 12, who first trusted in Christ. And then he goes on to describe how ye also, not just the first ones to trust in Christ, but all those who would trust and hope in Him that would follow after are participants in these spiritual blessings. And after they believed, they were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit upon the Christians at Ephesus, and indeed, He gives the gift of His Spirit to all of His believers in every age, in every place. And that was the experience of those Christians at Ephesus. We also see of the believers at Ephesus that they were a repentant people. The Word of God and their faith in it and God's work in their lives brought about a tangible change in their lives, in their manner of living. That is, that the good news of the gospel cannot be thought of something that's just something that you hear and then has no impact on your life. When the gospel comes to those children of God, comes to the saints, it comes with power that brings about a transformation of their lives. In the case of Ephesus, one of the things that Ephesus was known for, perhaps the biggest thing that the city of Ephesus which was known for, and it's my understanding Ephesus was one of the top five cities of the Roman Empire at this time. It was a very important city. It was a port city, and it was a very important city at that time. And one of the things that it was known for, above all, was the temple to the goddess Diana. And the temple to the goddess Diana was one of the most majestic constructions in the world at that time. It was considered in history one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And people would come from all around to worship Diana. And they had an image. They had an image of Diana, which they claimed came down from heaven itself. And people were into the worship of Diana in that city, and they were also in the worship of all different types of gods. They practiced different kind of magical arts. They sought spiritual power in a variety of idolatrous ways, not honoring to the true God and creator of all things. And what happened when the gospel came into their lives, as it ought to do when it comes to into the lives of believers in any time and age, it brought about a transformation of their lives. To put it another way, there was true repentance. There is no true understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ without that message bringing about repentance in the lives of those that hear it. So let's look at the example of the Ephesians. In Acts chapter 19, we have recorded for us some of the events that took place in that time. The passage we're about to read, it kind of comes on the heels of describing many of the mighty works that were done through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. It says of him that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. That's verse 11 of Acts chapter 19. This was something that took place a lot during that period of the history of the church. And there's an important way to understand this, as God was laying the foundation for the church in all ages, and He was establishing the truthfulness of the witness of the apostles of Jesus Christ by performing miracles at their hands. This was one of the ways that God has worked throughout history. Jesus Himself did a multitude of miracles. And the Pharisee Nicodemus, who came to Him by night, he said, "No one could do the works that you do if he was not sent from God." They understood that the mighty works that He did testified of the presence of God with Him. And after Jesus died and then was raised again and ascended up to heaven, He gave the Spirit in abundance to his apostles as they went out into the world, and they performed miracles as well, and he established the truthfulness of their ministry, that what they were testifying to was true. These were special miracles in a special time, and they laid the foundation of the church, which ultimately resulted in the scriptures themselves, which we now have as the authoritative record of what God did and said during this time, which forms an authoritative foundation for us to base our lives and our church and our worship on. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, it says, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Now let's consider for a moment the spiritual power that was at work this time, and a right understanding of it. Because people will seek spiritual power, but not often for the right reasons. The way verse 11 is phrased puts it clearly, succinctly, and perfectly for us. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Paul was an instrument. He was a means through which God was doing these works. But Paul never claimed that Paul was working these mighty works. Paul never claimed that he had some kind of special power in himself that was given to him so that he could exalt himself as some great person. In fact, there was a time where, because of the mighty works that Paul and others did, or that God did through them, that people tried to worship him as one of the gods of their pantheon. Paul and Barnabas were to be worshipped as, I think it was, Jupiter and Mercury. And they started trying to offer sacrifices to them. They said, no, don't do that. Don't worship me. Paul was not in it for praise to himself. He was not trying to wield spiritual power to elevate himself to be some great one. Or I think about Peter, when I think it was they raised a man who was lame, who couldn't walk, and they raised him up. And the people were just in awe, and they were looking at Peter, staring at him like, wow, look at what he just did. And he says, why are you staring at us as though by our power or holiness we had made this man whole? He says, by the name of Jesus, this has taken place. He understood where the power and the authority to do that. So that's important to understand. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. Well, contrast that with what we're about to see. Verse 13, then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preached. Whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Okay, this is what's happening here. You have these, it says they're exorcists, they're vagabond Jews. So they're these people from the community of the Jews, but they've kind of gone off, and they're doing their own thing, and they're casting out demons. And they're, why they're doing this, it doesn't really say. But it's not hard to imagine that people, when they're close to the witnessing of something powerful, they like to participate in that. They like to be part of that. They wanted to be something special, something powerful. So they would go and they would cast out demons. And they get wind of what's happening with Paul and other apostles of Jesus Christ, that when Paul is calling upon the name of Jesus, something mighty is happening. And they want part of that. Not part of it in the sense of wanting to participate in it in a true way. They want to wield that spiritual power for their own purposes. And really, this is a good lens through which understanding all of the different magic and occult activities that take place today in our world and have throughout history. Magic and witchcraft and the occult and seances and mediums and wizards and all of these things. Why are people doing this? Why are people seeking out these things? They are trying to use spiritual power in order to accomplish their purposes, in order to achieve their desires and their ends. And so when they heard about the name of Jesus and they heard that his name is powerful, they wanted to use that. So they go to these demon-possessed people and they say, "We adjure you by Jesus, who Paul preaches, to come out." And it doesn't turn out the way that they were hoping. And the evil spirit actually answers them. It answered them and said, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Another example I think about happens earlier in the book of Acts is a man named Simon the sorcerer. He was a sorcerer who had all kinds of people following him. And when the disciples of Jesus come and they're preaching the name of Jesus and people believe and the disciples lay hands on them and they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they begin to speak in languages and mighty things happen, he sees that and he says to Peter, he says, "I want to pay you so that you would give me the power that you have." And Peter rebukes him and says that his spirit is not right. He was trying to manipulate and use spiritual things, not for the glory of God or for the good of God's people, but to elevate himself up to a place where he would receive the praise and the honor of men. That is not the spirit that the apostles of Jesus Christ had. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So we see a little bit about repentance here. We see an example of repentance that demonstrates for us several of the qualities of true repentance. First of all, we notice that there was confession. You know, they came, and this seems to be a very public kind of thing that they're doing. They're coming and they've got books, and these books have spells and potions and different things in them. They're for the magical arts. They were for using the spiritual realm for their advantages. And these were things that in the face of God's truth and what it means to worship the true God, the creator of heaven and earth, these are things which are shown to be sinful, wrong. They're shown to be idolatrous types of behavior. And so in light of that knowledge, they bring these books together, and it says they confess. They admitted, sometimes even publicly in front of others, their sin. And they showed their deeds. So they didn't hide them. Hiding our sin, it says, "He that hideth his sin shall not prosper." There's a reason that we seek to hide our sin. I mean, the surface level, it seems like, well, we hide our sin because we're ashamed of it. And that's true sometimes. That's part of it. But hiding something, why do you hide something? Why do you hide something, whether it's, you know, in a safe or hidden away somewhere? You hide it to protect it. When something is hidden away, it is safe from harm. It is preserved from being taken away, from being removed. And that's part of the inclination of hiding our sin, is we're trying to protect it. Opposed to that is what they did here. They confessed and they showed their deeds. They revealed. They brought it into the light of day so that they could leave it behind. In contrast to hiding his sin is he that confesseth and forsaketh his sin. And that's what they were doing. So there was confession. There was a bringing their sins into the light. Many of them which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them. Okay, when possible, there's a kind of permanency to the turning away from sin. As much as was in their ability, they were removing even the opportunity to go back to that sin. Sometimes, with repentance, we have the ability to remove that temptation and that sin out of our lives in such a way that there's no going back. Think about this very visual picture we have here. They had these magical arts. They had these books. Turns out that they were pretty valuable, which we'll look at in a second too. But they had these books. Now, what they could have done is found an attic somewhere in their house or a basement or under their bed to store them away. They could have boxed them up, locked that box, and stored them away and said, I'm done with that. I'm going to put those aside so that I don't use those anymore. And then stored them away. But then what they would have been doing is allowing themselves the opportunity, if they so chose, later to turn back to that sin. But that's not what they do. They have a big bonfire. And they throw these sinful things into the bonfire. They burn them and they put them out of their lives forever. So as much as is possible to do that. Now, it's also important for us to understand the nature of our hearts, that those objects, in fact, were not the evil themselves. What was evil was the heart's desire to pursue them. So we ought not to be deceived into thinking that just by burning up these books that they somehow have completely removed the temptations and the inclinations from their hearts. And then it says, and they burned them before them, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, this is kind of curious if you think about it. Why? Why did they count up the price of it? I'm not really sure why, other than just to make note of the fact that this was also something that was a sacrifice of value. Now, not a true sacrifice in the sense of that they were giving up something worthwhile, because they were casting out wickedness out of their lives, that is only a gain. But they were willing to do it at cost to themselves. In other words, they could have also sold these books. I'm sure there was a market for them. They could have gone out and said, I'm done with this, these magic arts. I'm going to go to the market, and I'm going to put all these books on sale, and I'm going to get the money for it, and I'm going to give that money to the poor, or I'm going to do something nice for myself with it. But no, that's not what they did. They wanted no gain or benefit from this sin. They wanted to be done with it forever. So they were willing to pay a price for their repentance. And that ties, so we see that they confessed, that they showed their deeds openly. There was confession. There was a permanency to it. There was a costliness to it, and that ties in with the fourth thing that I want to note about repentance, though it's not really spoken of here. When John the Baptist or Jesus is teaching people to repent and telling them what they're supposed to do, there is also instruction in that where possible, in as much as it is possible, they are to make restitution where they can. That is that, for example, if someone's sin was that they were an extortioner, and there were some extortioners that came to Jesus, they might have been tax collectors who, when people came and they owed one a coin, they said, I need 3 coins. And they took those 3 coins and they pocketed 2 of them and they paid the tax with the 1. And that kind of thing went on all the time. And it was people like that. You know, that's the thing about the gospel. The gospel isn't a message for good people. It's not an announcement that goes out into the world and says, you know what, if you're a good person, if you've done things right in your life, I've got good news for you. Jesus is on your side. No, it's more than that. The gospel is good news for sinners. And it came to sinners, bad people, extortioners, people that were taking advantage of their families and neighbors. And it came to them and said, repent, for God's kingdom is at hand. And when those people came to Jesus, there is forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven you. But that didn't mean that if they had it within their means to make things right, that they weren't to do that. So they would come to Jesus and they'd say, what should I do? And they would say, well, you know, restore the people that you've extorted. You know, sometimes they were even to restore them threefold or sevenfold. If you've stolen, you know, 2 coins from this person, if you can give them back 14 coins, then make it right. That also shows that there's a cost to true repentance. But we also know that that's not always possible for us to make it right. Sometimes the harm that our sin has done cannot be undone by us. And that's recognized too. We all know that we have done things in our lives where we wish that we could undo it. You wish that you could, that you never did that, that you could go back in time and make as if it never happened. Or you wish that there was some way you could make up for the harm that you've done. Maybe it's words that you spoke to someone in a fit of anger, and you said things that after those words were out of your mouth, you realize you can never take them back. You can never undo what you have said. You can apologize. You can try to make things right. You can try to restore that relationship. But you can never unsay what you said. Or you can ever undo what you did. And so there is also a recognition that repentance doesn't mean that we always in this life have the ability to completely restore for the harm that we've done by our sin. But that magnifies all the more the abundance of grace that God has for us. In that He sent His Son into the world not only to show us kindness and goodness and blessing, but to truly make right that which is wrong. To restore all things as they ought to be. To undo the harm and the hurt and the corruption that man's sin has caused in this world and make all things new. And Jesus Christ has the power, the ability, and the purpose to do that very thing. And that's much of what the letter to the Ephesians is about. It's about God making things right through His Son Jesus Christ, through the work of the Holy Spirit in this world. And so with that, we'll briefly come back to this text, of which there is so much more to be said. Most of it to be saved for a future day. But we come back here to this text, and picking up where we left off last week, it says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The message to the faithful in Christ Jesus, the believers in Jesus Christ, those who heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation, that were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that were given the gift of the Holy Ghost, that repented of their sins, that turned from serving idols to worship and serve the living God. The message to them is one of grace and peace. Grace, the abundance of favor of God, undeserved and unmerited by those who receive it. Grace is a gift. Grace is a gift. It's something God freely gives us that is not earned or deserved, but God gives it out of the abundance of his favor. And peace. Peace is that harmonious relationship between God and God's people, brought about because God has dealt with the source of conflict and warfare that exists between them and has brought about peace, from the Hebrew concept of shalom. Peace, wholeness, completely whole and entire, lacking nothing, being as it is supposed to be. And that is the blessing that Paul pronounces upon those that he's writing to. Grace and peace. And from where does that come? It comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes in the form of spiritual blessings. We also see in this passage that we read today, we see how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one in oneness, working together for the salvation of God's people and the accomplishment of his purpose in the world. We have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit spoken of throughout this passage. And then he says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Under the Old Covenant, described to us in the Old Testament scriptures, the people of God were blessed with many natural earthly blessings. They were given a land. They were given a land that was set apart for their good, from which they would grow food and nourish and sustain their lives. They were given a house of worship in the form of the temple in Jerusalem. They were given a king to reign over them and to lead them up against their enemies and be their deliverer and their ruler. They were given a priesthood, which was to mediate between them and God and to offer sacrifices on their behalf. They were given the system of sacrifices, animal sacrifice, so that they had the sin offerings and the thanksgiving offerings. They were given all of these blessings that they were to enjoy and that were to govern their lives. And then in the new covenant, we are given the fulfillment of all of those things. All spiritual, heavenly blessings that we have in Christ. And so he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We've talked about blessing, the idea of blessing, before, how it speaks about the favor and the goodness and kindness of God towards us. Here he begins with saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, how do we bless God? We don't bless God by showing him our favor or doing kindness to God as if he needed anything from us like we need from him. But we bless God by proclaiming his praises. This is part of why I read Psalm 116 before, because it speaks about this very thing. In light of the blessings and the kindness that God has shown to us, we return our praise and our thanksgiving to God by offering up, as it says in one place, the calves of our lips. Our words are like sacrifices offered on the altar unto God that come up to him as a sweet-smelling savor. They ascend up to the presence of God itself as a pleasing aroma to him. The words of our mouth offered up in praise. Psalm 116, verse 12. "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me?" Now he asks this as kind of a rhetorical question. In light of all that God has done for me, what shall I give back to him? I mean, he doesn't need my possessions. He doesn't need my service. He doesn't need anything from me. So what shall I give back to God? What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me. He says, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's what we render back to God. We call upon his name. We offer up praise to him. Verse 17, I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise you, the Lord. Today we have the opportunity to praise the Lord in the midst of the spiritual Jerusalem, the church of the living God, heirs of all spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places in Christ.